Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Even though I was only 6 years old, I can still remember the exact place I was standing in the living room when my parents broke the news to me that my grandfather had died. Now, by the age of six, I had already started to come to an awareness that living things die, but that was the first time in my memory that death had come so personal, so close, and so very, very painful. It's not something we like to think about or talk about much, but to be human means to have this knowledge that we know that all living things will one day die. And I honestly think that's one of the things that distinguishes us as human beings from all the other living beings with whom we share this planet. For example, our family dog, his name is Yogi. Yes, his name is Yogi Bear. But our family dog, he certainly has a personality, and he's capable of expressing emotion. But I don't know that he lies on the couch and thinks deep thoughts about the day, some point in the future, when he will cross the Rainbow Bridge. I don't think he has that cognitive ability. So that knowledge that all living things will one day die, that's a lesson that every human being in every culture at every time learns from a very young age. And as we know, as we get older, the longer we live, the more that lesson gets repeated, sometimes very personally and very painfully. And that's a lesson that the disciples had learned very well, too. Luke's gospel tells us, as we heard just 2 weeks ago, that after Jesus died and his body was laid in the tomb, some women went to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week to finish the burial preparations that had been interrupted by the Sabbath day. But when they arrived at the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, two men in dazzling clothes asked them this strange question: why do you look for the living among the dead? And then they proceeded to say, he's not here, but he has been raised. And so the women raced back to the disciples to report this news. And the disciples heard this and they dismissed it as, quote, an idle tale. And they did not believe them. And honestly, can you really blame them? Because as awful as the reality of death is, and it is awful, at least it's universal. At least it's predictable. As my friend Anna Carter Florence always puts it so beautifully, because if the dead won't stay dead, then what's there to count on? So last week, we read the story of Jesus' encounter with two disciples on Easter afternoon on the road to a place called Emmaus, but we're told that at first they didn't even recognize him. It was only after Jesus opened the scriptures for them, and after Jesus took bread, gave thanks for it, broke it, and gave it to them, that their eyes were opened, and they recognized the presence of their risen Lord. And then the disciples ran back to tell other disciples about what they had seen and heard. And that brings us then to our story for this morning. When we pick up in our reading this morning, it's still the first Easter. It's Easter evening. And those two disciples have returned from the Emmaus Road back to Jerusalem to share what they have seen and heard. And so listen now for a word from God from the Gospel according to Luke, picking up right where we left off last week. We're in the 24th chapter, now at verse 36. Listen for a word from God. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I smile every time I read that bit about Jesus asking for some supper. Someone pointed out to me once that in Luke's gospel, from beginning to end, Jesus is either on his way to a meal, eating a meal, or having just finished a meal and on his way to a next one. He's a man after my own heart. In any case, it's now evening on the first day of the week. And by my count, this is the third time in 24 hours that the disciples have been confronted with this news of Jesus' resurrection. And in this last encounter, this latest one, Jesus himself stands right in their midst, speaks with them, shows them his hands and his feet, and asks for and receives some supper. But even after all of that, even after coming face to face with the resurrected Christ, even after seeing and touching his body, even after watching him wolf down some supper, Luke, I love the way he describes the mindset of the disciples. He says, while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. And I wonder, my friend, if that describes you, how you feel about this resurrection business. In joy, disbelieving, and still wondering. Because let's be honest, resurrection does not fit into any human category of understanding or experience. Resurrection does not line up with how we have come to experience and understand matters of life and death. And so if that's you, if you are joyfully disbelieving and still wondering, I want you to know you stand in good company this morning. Company no less impressive than Simon Peter, James, John, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and all of the saints of the church who have come before you. I'm not sure where or when or how this began to happen, but somewhere along the way, we began to treat matters of faith and doubt like they're mutually exclusive categories, like it's an either-or proposition. Either you have faith or you are a doubter. And as always seems to happen when we create categories like that, we're quick to place people into those boxes. So if you have faith, well, then you're a good Christian and you're on the inside. And if you have a doubt or you dare even a wondering, well, you have to be on the outside. And every time I read this passage in Luke, I smile. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. I smile because, to be honest, some days that describes me and so many of the other Christians I have come to know and love over the years. I think what we can take from the way this is written in Luke's gospel is that doubt is not the antonym, not the opposite of faith. In fact, I'd go so far as to claim that having some doubt or at least some wondering is actually required for a life-giving, authentic, real faith. And I'll tell you, I get nervous when I meet someone, whatever their religious tradition, whether they're Christian, Jew, Muslim, anything, and they tell me they have no doubt about their faith, about their religious teaching. I get nervous because even the briefest survey of human history, even the briefest survey of the last 20 years in this world, will show that when people come to the conclusion that they have no doubt and they won't countenance any doubt, they become capable of some dark things in the name of their religion. And so, my friend, I want you to know, if this morning, as you think about resurrection and what it means, if you're joyfully disbelieving and still wondering, thanks be to God. Let's be honest. We cannot empirically prove that this story is true. We can't rent a lab over here at the university and use a scientific method and set up a control group and a variable group and make repeatable observations over time. And so I understand that there are those in our culture who find this resurrection business to simply be unbelievable. There are those who scoff and say, religion, not just Christianity, but all religion, is just something that humans made up to make ourselves feel better about the awful reality of death. I understand that argument. But let me ask you, my friend, what if despite our joyful, disbelieving, wondering, what if when we breathe our last and die, we discover this story is the truth? Then that means some things. That means that despite all of the madness we see unfolding all around us, despite all the senseless violence and the hatred and the pain and the sadness, that means death does not get the last word. That means that so many phrases that are thrown out in our popular culture, they're accepted as truth. Phrases like these: might makes right. Phrases like, he who dies with the most toys wins. Phrases like, one person can't really make a difference. Phrases like, you know, there are some problems in our society we just can't solve, so we just have to offer up thoughts and prayers. But if this story is true, then that means that those things are lies. That means that when death comes for you and for me, which we know that it will unless Jesus returns before then, we know that death is not the end of us, but really just its beginning. I readily admit that resurrection is a hard concept for me to wrap my head around. I admit that resurrection doesn't fit into any of our human categories of understanding. And so I'm glad for the witness of Simon Peter and James and John, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and so many of the millions and millions of saints who have gone before us. I will claim that I am a man of faith who still from time to time finds myself joyfully disbelieving and still wondering. What about you? And what about us as a community of faith? You know, faith is a noun, but I don't think it's a static thing. I don't think it's an either-or proposition. And in my own experience, my faith has varied over time. There have been times in my life when I have been very strong in my faith, other times when my faith has been challenged, weakened, and there are times when I have considered that all this might just be foolishness and a waste of time. And my suspicion is that I'm not the only one in this room or out there in cyberspace that has had that experience. And I think that's why faith is meant to be practiced as a community exercise. Faith is meant to be a group project, because here's why. On those days when I'm feeling like my faith is waning, it's been challenged, it's been weakened, I need you to be the church, to strengthen me, to remind me of all that you have seen and heard and know to be good and true and pure and right. On those days when I'm just not feeling it, I need you to be strong. And I think that God designed us to be in community, so that on those days when maybe you're feeling discouraged or challenged or just ready to say, you know what, I'm done, maybe I'll be at a point and others will be at a point where we're feeling strong and we can be the church for you. One thing I know to be true from my own experience, something I learned a long time ago: if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to claim that, it's too hard to do alone. You can try, You might even have some initial success, but eventually you'll discover it's too hard. You can't do it by yourself. Discipleship is a group exercise. God designed us to be in community together, to share our testimony with one another, with what we have seen and heard and come to believe to be true, to break bread together. Even at times when we're joyfully disbelieving and still wondering, to be joyfully disbelieving, wondering together. Thanks be to God. Amen.